Some of you have been following with us since the beginning. We're kind of in the meatiest part of the book. As Gavina was sharing, this section in chapter 6, 7, and 8 about Gideon is kind of the central part of the book. And so we're getting into some of the meatiest storyline and some powerful messaging that we're getting. But before we jump in directly into chapter 7, I wanted to share a story that kind of introduces what we're going to see in the text. Have any of you ever heard of a Scottish preacher named William McCulloch? I had neither. That's actually part of the story. Nobody knows about him. We've never heard of him. But I read about him. He was a pastor in a small town named Cambuslang, which is right outside of Edinburgh, about 8 kilometers southeast of Edinburgh. A little town, a little village of 1,000 people. A nothing group, nothing town, just out there, right on the periphery of Edinburgh. McCulloch was a gifted scholar. He knew the biblical languages inside and out, the Greek and the Hebrew. He was very, very gifted as a scholar and studied the word very faithfully throughout his ministry. But he wasn't very good at preaching, which is bad news for a pastor. He was the pastor of the church in Cambuslang. In fact, his son openly admitted, he said, "My father is not a ready orator. He's not eloquent in his speech." And he became known as what they called an ale minister. Ale is an alcohol among the locals. Because when he would get up to preach, half of the church would empty out and go to the local pub to drink. So he was known as an ale minister. This gives you an idea of his preaching skills, despite the fact he was a great scholar. Yet God chose William McCulloch to lead a great revival in this town and in this area around Cambuslang. He would read accounts of revival that was happening in America. He was preaching the year before the revival happened. He was preaching about regeneration, about how to come to faith in Christ. And in about 1741, the end of that year, the revival broke out in this church. And later, as the revival was in full swing and there were big crowds coming to hear him preach, he invited George Whitefield. If you remember George Whitefield, a very famous English preacher, invited George Whitefield to participate in some of the meetings and do some of the preaching. And Whitefield had preached around the world, had preached revivals in the States, in Europe. And Whitefield noted, he said, "This is the greatest revival that I've ever witnessed." So that says something for someone like Whitefield to say this. We don't remember the name of William McCulloch, but God had chosen this obscure, unskilled pastor to lead a great revival in this area. All right? God used McCulloch without human eloquence to bring the revival. God didn't need eloquence. It's the power of his spirit at work, right? In fact, God probably delighted all the more to use the power of the spirit through a weak instrument, not a strong one. God has always found pleasure in using vessels that are particularly weak, right? He can use the strong ones. There are mighty preachers and powerful preachers that God uses, but he delights in using a weak vessel. Okay? But stepping back a little bit from the story, the world says that our usefulness depends on our abilities and on our preparation, right? The exact opposite. Sadly, we bring this mentality into our relationships with Christ, into the church as well. And thus, we have this idea that we can't be used by God if we don't have the right gifts or talents, the right preparation. Or that we aren't useful to him if our relationship with him isn't perfect. If we don't have everything in the right place, we're not useful to him. Only those who are strong, attractive, and prepared are able to serve the Lord. Come on. We have to come to God already having it all together in order to be useful to him. This mentality is all wrong, right? But it's what creeps in. Creeps into our own minds and our own hearts. Our usefulness to God depends on God, not on us. He doesn't need our help, but he delights in collaborating with us, right? He's the one who equips us to be used. Our efforts don't make us useful to God. It's the power of his spirit at work inside of us that empower us to be useful for the kingdom, right? So in the world, weakness is always seen as something negative, right? Nobody wants to be seen as the weak person. If you're on a team at work, you don't want to be the weak link, right? You're the the loser guy. Nobody wants that. Nobody wants to be seen as the weak one. I can't think of any facet of our society where being weak is the desirable trait, right? It's not there. But in the kingdom of God, things are different. Weakness is a very valuable condition in the hands of God. Weakness prepares us to be used by God more than just about anything else in our experience on earth. We're going to see this concept fleshed out in the text in Judges 7. Specifically, how our weakness is our most valuable asset when the Lord wants to use us. Okay? So the text is all of Judges 7. It's a big, meaty chapter. And I'm actually going to read it in chunks as we work through the text. That way it's kind of fresh for us. So we're going to see how God demonstrates His strength through the weaknesses of His servants, our weaknesses. We're also going to see how weakness is a precious commodity in God's economy to render us useful, dependent, and trusting, right? So step back a second with me. Quick review. For those of you who haven't been here, we're studying, obviously, the book of Judges. And this book follows the period of the judges in the history of Israel. And these judges weren't just judicial judges, like we think of in a court sense. They were that, but they were more leaders on a broader spectrum. They were like a mayor, a prophet, a judicial judge, and a general, all wrapped into one, right? So they had to wear a lot of hats. These guys and gals were very useful, I guess you could say, and had many roles. But they didn't have absolute and permanent authority like a king would, right? They served as God's agents and guided His people in a certain period of time, right? It wasn't open-ended. We've already seen that all the ones so far we've seen in Judges were imperfect, weak, and at times even faithless, right? So they're frail just like we are. They're weak just like we are. The book of Judges covers about 300 years in the history of Israel, from about 1350 to about 1050 BC, give or take. We're not exactly sure the spectrum of years. But Judges as a book is characterized by this vicious cycle that we see with God's people going round and round. About six different times, we see this vicious cycle repeated in the book of Judges. So Israel stops following God. They get disciplined. God brings on another nation to conquer them or oppress them. Then under this oppression, they repent. They're liberated by God. They finally consecrate themselves to God again, begin to enjoy His blessing. And then once again, they get comfortable and lazy and return to other idols, stepping away from the one true God. It's more of a downward spiral, we could say, than a vicious cycle, right? It's not just a going around and around, but going around and down, further and further away from the Lord. And the cause of this downward spiral is a lack of faith among God's people. That is the core issue, a lack of faith among His people. And Gavino highlighted this last week and talked about how this book sheds the light on Israel's need and the people of God's need for a perfect judge, a perfect Savior, a perfect mediator, who would come in the future Messiah, Jesus, right? This flashes the red light. There's a desperate need for a real, true judge, a real, true Savior, a mediator that's perfect, okay? So what happened last week? Chapter 6, 7, and 8 are a unit together. So let's quickly review all the juicy stuff that happened in chapter 6, and then we'll move into 7. So in chapter 6, the Midianites oppressed God's people as a consequence of Israel's idolatry again. For about 7 years this had been going on. And so, as they always do, they begin to cry out and cry out to the Lord, and He mercifully intervenes, and He sends Gideon, who is one of the judges, right, to liberate His people. And Gideon wasn't the sleekest or strongest or best prepared. He didn't have it all together, but he was the guy that God chose. So humanly speaking, he seemed like a lousy choice for this important role, right, as judge. Gideon, we see, lacked faith, and so God reassured him through three specific miracles we saw in chapter 6. If you remember, Gideon prepares an offering, and God consumes it with fire, miraculously. So he's encouraged. And then, remember the fleece? So Gideon puts this fleece out, and he asks God to soak the fleece and leave all the ground around it dry. So the dew soaks only the fleece, the ground around it is miraculously dry. Gideon's encouraged. He says, but wait, God, could you do it again, but the reverse? Just to reassure me? So God, he asked God to soak the ground around the fleece and leave the fleece completely dry. The next morning, it's exactly as he asked. God graciously fulfills his request in his lack of faith. So we could say on some level, Gideon is probably flying high after the encouragement at the end of chapter 6. Perhaps God sent the encouragement in light of what was going to come in chapter 7. Maybe these miracles made Gideon self-confident and unaware of his weakness, but who knows? Either way, Gideon was about to face even greater trials as a general when he walks into this battle. So that brings us up to chapter 7. The beginning of the chapter talks about the necessity of weakness. Why is weakness a necessity for the believer? Let's move. Here we go. Chapter 7, verse 1. So it says, then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. So let's look at our geography a little bit. So you've got the Mediterranean Sea to the northwest, Sea of Galilee here to the east. And the green lines trace the Israelites coming together, and they camped here at Herod, which is up on a bluff that's high, right? And as you move north, it descends into a valley right here. And all the Midianites were encamped in the valley and on the south slope of Mount Morah, which was a big hill, right? So Gideon has a nice vantage point up here above the valley where these 135,000 Midianites are encamped. The Israelites are about 32,000, so a much smaller group, less than a third, about a quarter of the size of the Midianite group. So that gives you an idea of kind of where we are physically in Israel. And verse 2 tells us God's objective in giving his people this victory. Why? Why was he going to provide this victory? The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel will become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. So God's objective in giving his people this victory. God doesn't want his people to forget that this is his victory. This isn't theirs. He knows their human tendency to take the glory for themselves. It happens to all of us, right? We get puffed up with our victories and think it was us. God doesn't just want to give his people a simple victory in battle, right? He wants to grow their faith and ultimately their dependence on him. Okay? If a victory makes us more self-sufficient, perhaps a defeat is better, right? At least a defeat reminds us how weak we really are. Woe to us when our victories make us feel more self-sufficient. Victories aren't helpful if that's how they make us feel. How many times have we attributed our victories to ourselves? I do it. How sharp and suave and intelligent and lucky I am to have gotten X, Y, or Z, or to have had this victory in life. In reality, it's God that provides every good thing in my life, right? Every single thing that's good comes from him. Every victory should drive us to our knees in worship, to honor him. We should respond to him with a grateful heart. But sadly, we often feel more self-sufficient and more independent after our victories, right? So this verse 2, gives us God's perspective as we interpret the passage. What is God's objective in this battle? We need to come back to this as we look at a couple of the other verses. We'll see in the next couple of verses two quick steps where God shows Gideon truly how weak he is. He cuts Gideon down all the way down to the ground. We're going to see that in verses 3 through 9. So who knows if Gideon felt more self-confident after these miracles in chapter 6? Regardless, everything is about to change as his army disappears, right? He's going to go from 32,000 down to 300 in a hurry. So the first step, God takes away a big chunk, and this is verse 3. It says, now therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. So two-thirds of his army, boom. We're afraid, we're going home. Okay, we're down to 10,000. First shock. What was Gideon thinking after 22,000 of his soldiers head out? Right? Bye, guys. The second step is even more dramatic. Okay, he eliminates another 9,700 soldiers. This is verses 4 through 9. So let's look at the first couple of verses, 4 and 5. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." So this is strange. God begins here by saying 10,000 are still too many. I want to do this victory with a lot smaller number. Remember, the Midianites are 135,000 in number. Our poor General Gideon here, he'd have surely been worried at this point. God thinks that 10,000 are too many to fight the Midianites. And then God uses a strange method to divide the 10,000. Okay? He says, bring the men down, probably in units, maybe units of 100 or units of 1,000, wherever the water was there in the spring. And he says, there'll be some guys who are going to kneel and will bring the water up to their mouth to drink. Maybe they're standing and bring it up. We don't know. And then there'll be others who are face down, who just are all out drinking. They're really thirsty, right? So these are two methods that Gideon's going to observe in the way these men drink. And God chooses the 300 who bring the water to their mouths. We see this in verses 6 through 8. Let's read and see what the text says. Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hand. So let all the other people, each man, to his home." So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So these 300 men will be God's instrument to beat 135,000 Midianites. 9,700 must return home. So, probably some of you have heard different messages, maybe Sunday school lessons, about the choice of these 300 men. I want to give you a little parenthesis here I think is important. Is it truly important how these men drank the water? Is it important that some brought the water up and some had their faces down? Do the 300 have some special trait that the Lord wants to use in his battle? I remember Sunday school lessons where they said that these 300 men were the most alert. They were ready for battle because they were surveying the enemy. They'd bring the water up so they could look around and see where the enemy was. The enemy was kilometers north. Probably likely couldn't even see the enemy from the spring. But that's beside the point. There are sermons that talk about how to choose godly leaders based upon how these men drank, right? So the men who brought the waters up were more prepared and more alert and more ready for battle. That's how we need to choose our leaders. So the others who were more consumed with their own needs and put their faces right down in the water, these are the ones you don't want as your leaders, right? They weren't sharp and ready to meet the enemy. Even worse, there are commentaries that insist on this explanation of the text. God chose these 300 men because they were the most able in the battle. They were the men most likely to bring about victory, as if God somehow needed these men to win the battle, right? Note carefully that the Bible doesn't say anything about the why God used this method to choose the men. There is absolute silence from the Word of God about the method of choosing. It just arbitrarily was how God decided to separate 300 men from 9,700. The text is silent about any reasoning as to why. We don't know anything about why it was these 300 men. The text doesn't say that they were better or more alert or more prepared. We shouldn't read into this. It's an argument from silence. That's a scary place to be, making a whole sermon on an argument of speculation. In the end, it doesn't matter how these men drank, right? That wasn't what God was getting at. Any talk about the virtue of these 300 men is just speculation and gets us away from what was God getting at here. God was actually making the opposite point. Let's return to verse 2. Remind ourselves what it says. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel will become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" God isn't looking for strong men, 300 strong men, but 300 weak men. If anything, the 300 represent the weakness of Israel and inability. God wants to demonstrate His power to His people by using 300 weak men. He wants to show them how He's the only one who brings victory for Israel. Weakness is an instrument chosen by God to make us useful for Him. Only when we're utterly weak do we see that only He can save us, right? That's the message of the gospel, right? The simple truth of the gospel that even a child can understand. We are hopeless and powerless to save ourselves. We desperately need Jesus alone. And by simple faith, we can receive what He's done for us, right? Only when we're completely defenseless do we see our need for Him, right? He's got to take away all of the things that we trust in, and then we can look up to Him. Only when we understand our absolute insufficiency are we useful to Him. As long as we think we're useful, we're not useful. This is all necessary because we're proud. We believe we can do it ourselves. That is our plague, right? It's necessary because our hearts are evil. We want the glory for ourselves. I want to tell myself, I did this with my own two. I'm strong. That's the evil message that my heart repeats to me. Thus, we see the necessity of weakness in our lives. Why we need weakness to be useful to God. Beyond this necessity, it's His grace to make us weak. Think about it. If He were to leave us to ourselves, we would destroy ourselves. But He shows us our weakness, and it's His grace in doing it. If it wasn't for His grace, we'd be totally lost in ourselves, navel-gazing, right? We'd be consumed with ourselves. But showing us our weakness reminds us what really matters. So God doesn't leave Gideon in the dust. He gives him some encouragement. I mean, He's brought him pretty low. From an army of 32,000, which maybe could have been a force against 135,000 on a lucky day, down to 300, no chance whatsoever apart from a crazy miraculous intervention by God. But He's going to provide Gideon some encouragement. And the next two verses talk about encouragement in weakness. So from verses 9 through 14, we're going to flesh this out. Encouragement in weakness. Verse 9 says, "Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him," you know, God is speaking directly to Gideon, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it to your hands." Okay, God gives Gideon the guarantee of victory. There's no subjectivity here. Victory is promised directly by God. God Himself makes the promise to Gideon. However, Gideon is still fearful and unbelieving, despite having the promise verbally of God Himself speaking to him. God doesn't respond, though, with rebuke, but with compassion. Doesn't that strike you? I mean, here's this man who's hearing the promise from God Himself, still has a weak faith, and God is compassionate to him. Let's see what it says. Here's God speaking. "But if you're afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp." So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Wow. So God has brought to light the fear that was still in Gideon's heart. He's fleshed it out. God says, if you are afraid, God knows he's afraid, right? But he's being kind to Gideon. God gives Gideon an opportunity to hear the promise from the enemy. God speaks the truth to him. He says, I'm going to send you down to overhear my truth, my promise of your victory from the enemy itself. This time, Gideon's going to be convinced. Kind of ironic. Gideon has to hear the promise from his enemies before he'll believe it, right? God Himself spoke it to him, but he's got to hear it from his enemies. Let's read exactly what happens. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, "Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." His friend replied, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." So Gavino spoke to us last week about the fact that dreams are really important in Middle Eastern culture, right? Even to this day, you think about Muslims, dreams are really important to them. And Christ will often reveal himself to Muslims in dreams. So that's a central facet in this culture. Dreams carry a lot of weight for these people. And they're seen, in a sense, as the revealed will of the gods. So for the Midianite culture, this dream would have been particularly prophetic. But think about the fact that Yahweh alone could give a specific dream to a specific man at this specific night so that this day he could be talking to his friend about it exactly when Gideon happened to be eavesdropping from a short distance away. Clearly, this dream was the work of the one true God, Yahweh. So the barley bread is a semblance of the nation of Israel. It's food for poor. Only the poor people ate barley bread. And Israel, at this point being oppressed by the Midianites, was very impoverished. So the barley bread is a symbol of Israel rolling down this hill. And the tent represents the nation of the Midianites, this Midianite army that's overturned by a rolling loaf of bread, which in itself is an absurd idea. How could a loaf of bread knock over a big military tent? Just like the absurdity of the battle that's about to happen, that 300 men would rout 135,000 men. Absolutely absurd. A miraculous thing. So, a little encouragement here for Gideon. And then we see faith in the midst of weakness. Verse 15. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. Finally, he gets it. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." Finally, we get the right response: faith and worship. Gideon finally gets it. He believes the promise of God out of the mouth of the enemy, right? And he responds rightly with worship and faith. So God had to bring Gideon to the end of himself. And only in this weak state was he able to rightly trust God. Now Gideon is prepared to be used as an instrument of victory for the Lord. So, thinking about this on a personal level, stepping back from the story, Gideon should be a great hope for our weaknesses, for my weaknesses, for your weaknesses. God reassured Gideon more than any other judge in all of the book of Judges. God did more miraculous things for Gideon than any of the other judges in the whole book of Judges. Gideon is the only judge that God spoke to directly. And yet Gideon was the most doubtful of all the judges in the whole book of Judges. Despite his weakness due to lack of faith, God remained faithful to him. Right? Just like he does to us. Note well that God didn't mock Gideon or rebuke his weakness. Obviously, he would have the right to. But he didn't. He was compassionate. He was kind, gracious to Gideon and his weakness. God was downright tender with him. The God of Gideon is the same God that we serve today. He wants to embrace us in his strong arms when we're weak, right? He wants to calm our trembling hearts with his strength. And he wants to reinforce our weak faith with his powerful promises. So, we'll take a second here and read this battle. We know what's going to happen, so we're not going to spend too much time on it, but it's important that we read through it. So verses 16 to 23. He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. He said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch.
when they had just posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp. All the army ran, crying out as they fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerah, and as far as the edge of Abel Meloah by Tabbath. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian.
So God created a total chaos in this camp of 135,000 Midianites with just 300 men. You can imagine the watch that had just changed was at midnight. So most of the soldiers are deep in sleep. They're probably exhausted from the day before. And suddenly they hear 300 loud ram's horns being... You can imagine a couple of these were normally used when Israel was marching, but 300 in chorus being projected down into this valley, the echoing probably would have been deafening. And then there's these bright lights. There was no light pollution at this time, so it was really dark, unless there was a bright moon. So suddenly you've got 300 torches that are brightly lighting. And among the Midianites, there were a number of different languages spoken. There were different groups. And so there's probably confusion then. God used all of this, perhaps even a camel stampede, who knows, to bring one Midianite against another. And most of them slaughtered each other in the chaos. They took their swords and were running each other through in the maddening chaos. And this was all, as it says, the Lord set the sword of one against another. This wasn't the Israelites. This was God miraculously slaying the enemy amongst themselves. Nearly 135,000 soldiers killed each other. And then we see the few that survived, the remaining Midianites are fleeing and become pursued by the Israelites. Let's finish with 23 through 25. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against Midian and take the waters before them, as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb, while they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. That's how the battle played out. It was a miraculous rout brought on by the Lord. So as we step back from the story, let's ask ourselves, what are our weaknesses? We don't have to answer out loud. But do we have weak faith like Gideon? Do we have too much faith in ourselves that we struggle to be dependent on God? Do we have a weakness in the idea of a cycle of returning the same sins over and over? Is our weakness from deep doubts about God's promises or about God Himself? There's so many things that can be weaknesses in our lives. These are just a few. So in this text, we've seen the great love of God in encouraging Gideon in the midst of his weakness. Gideon was already a weak man with weak faith, and then God kicked out all of his earthly crutches that he was depending on and really brought him to the ground. But at that point, Gideon couldn't do anything but trust God and worship Him. Look up and worship. So some of our weaknesses come directly from our sin struggles, right? Sometimes we're weak because we bring it on ourselves. We can't gloss over our sin. That needs to be confessed and dealt with in the power of the Spirit. But some of our weaknesses come from our circumstances that we can't control. Yet every type of weakness can be used by God to bring us to the end of ourselves. And that's the place where we're most useful. When we've come to the end of all of our strength, all of our own power, if you will. And in this weak state, we become desperately dependent. And then we're useful to God. God doesn't need us for anything, but He delights in using us. God doesn't need perfect Christians who have it all together. For some reason, He finds great pleasure in using weak believers just like you and me. He delights in that. We highlight the glory of His greatness against the backdrop of our weakness. right? None of our weaknesses are outside of His ability to redeem. God is able to redeem all of our weaknesses for His glory and our good. Let's end with a fitting verse from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, one that you know well. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I hope this gives us a new perspective on how God can use us even in our state of weakness.